and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. On Palm Sunday, Jesus marched into Jerusalem as the crowds shouted Hosanna, laid down their cloaks, and waved palm leaves. What many have called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was actually one of the greatest tragedies in the history of mankind. The last time we were together, Pat began a special message explaining the many facets of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem and why the triumphal entry ended in the world's greatest tragedy. If you've missed any part of this message, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this interview entitled The Triumphal Entry, taken from Luke 19, and find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now, let's conclude.
No one has the prophetic legacy of Christ. You know, two significant ones, Isaiah 53, just that chapter alone. If that is all we had, that's a remarkable, incredible record. There's over a dozen prophecies in there which Christ fulfilled, the manner in which he would live, how he would die, his death, his resurrection are all predicted in that incredible prophecy. Another one is Daniel chapter 9. You know, it predicts the date of his crucifixion. You know, you figure out the mathematics there, the 69 sevens, convert it from the Jewish calendar of 360 days to our day, and you get somewhere around April of 33 AD is when the Messiah is crucified. Now, through my research, I believe he was crucified on March 31st. Why is that? Well, that's my sister's birthday. All right, and that was the worst day of my life as a little boy when all her friends would come over and torment me all day into the night. But see, 3 days later is April 2nd. Hey, that's my birthday. The greatest day when all my friends would come over and we'd return the favor to her. So anyway, but somewhere right around 33 AD, all right? So even if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah showed up somewhere around that period, all right? Who best fits the characteristic? In fact, Rabbi Nehemias, in his writings 50 years before Christ, cited by the writer Grotius, he said that the time fixed by Daniel could not go more than 50 years till the Messiah showed up. All right, and that was 50 years before Christ. The Jewish Talmud records that around the time of 70 AD, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, it was believed the Messiah had come, but his appearance had been concealed until the Jews were rendered more worthy of his appearance. So even they were waiting for the Messiah somewhere right around this time. Two remarkable prophecies made there. And the lesson we learn is that Jesus is indeed the King, the Lord of all creation. His miraculous, sinless life confirms he is who he said he was. He is the King, not only of Israel, but of all of creation. Only an eternal God would be able to see the future perfectly and be able to fulfill prophecy like this 100%. So we move from the preparation now to the parade. Jesus was descending down the Mount of Olives, down towards the Kidron Valley, and then you go up towards Jerusalem. Those of you who are on the Israel tour with Pastor Kevin and I probably remember that march down the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, up to the east gate of Jerusalem. And it says here, and they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it, and he rode along. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. And he was drawing near already on the way down of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus is descending down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And there you see, so he's on the Mount of Olives here, and he'd be descending down towards the Kidron Valley and up towards the eastern gate there. So he may be looking at this particular site here. Only thing, it's just lined with crowds. And as he descends down the Mount of Olives, crowd gathered and shouted in praise and spread their cloaks on the ground before him. This was a sign of respect to royalty, all right? Like rolling out the red carpet for a very important dignitary. And the text states, they were praising God for all the mighty works they had seen. The palm branches were waved to greet victorious kings as they returned from battle, marching with their entourage. And the whole crowd began rejoicing and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're quoting Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm of praise, a coronation psalm announcing that the King has arrived. All right, this is a coronation psalm when the King returns victorious back to his capital city. This is what the people shout, but they were shouting it now because the King had arrived. Jesus had made it clear, he is coming as the King. All the Gospels, he demonstrated he is the King of all creation, the Messiah of Israel. All the miracles that he did demonstrate his authority over every realm of creation. His teaching showed he had authority over the law, that he had fulfilled all the prophecies, all right? And during his 3 years, he was saying, people calling him Messiah. He goes, not yet. My time has not come. Well, now the time had come. And he was announcing it to all of Israel that the King, the Messiah, has arrived. And the Pharisees and religious leaders clearly understood what he was saying. That's why they were rebuking his disciples and saying, hey, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said they did not proclaim he was the Messiah. Even the inanimate objects would. Now, here is the Eastern Gate today. We're looking from the Mount of Olives. This was taken on our last trip here. And as you can see, the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate that Jesus entered today remains closed, fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel 44, that the Eastern Gate would be shut until the Messiah comes. All right, but that's where he goes, down the valley into the Eastern Gate. All of history was pointing to this glorious event when the Messiah would come and present himself to the nation as their king, and that day had finally arrived. You know, from the moment that Jesus began his ministry, he demonstrated authority over every realm of creation. He claimed to be the unique divine Son of God, the ruler over all creation. Now, there have been people who have made that claim, but no one has ever confirmed it through the miraculous, sinless life, death, and resurrection as Christ did. His legacy of prophecy is truly supernatural and remarkable. He demonstrated he could heal disease. He demonstrated power over nature. He demonstrated authority over the spiritual realm, over the angelic and the demonic. Right before, just a few days before, there in Bethany, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that guy was dead, all right? He had been dead for several days. Christ raised him from the dead. He demonstrated supernatural knowledge. He knew about people before he even met them. He even made prophecies, one of which we'll look at, which have come to pass. He demonstrated the power to create, feeding the 5,000. Through all this, he was demonstrating, I am the King. I'm the King over all creation. I have authority over all creation. What's unique is that legends and folklore take over 80 to 100 years to develop. We as archaeologists and historians know that, because all the eyewitnesses have to die and pass away from the scene. Men who can verify the accounts as true or false must pass away before legends can start to creep in. The Gospels are written 10 to 30 years after the life of Christ, well within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. The preaching of the miraculous life and resurrection of Christ just 40 days after the empty tomb. Way too short for legends to develop, right? If a month after JFK's assassination, I went into Dallas and I said, John F. Kennedy died. He was taken to Parkland. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He preached at Prestonwood Baptist, First Baptist, City Hall, and did all these miracles and send it to him. My preaching, my teaching wouldn't last 1 hour until they threw me out of the city. All right, these guys are preaching that this Jesus Christ performed all these miracles. He was crucified, he died, he rose in the very city of Jerusalem, in the midst of the enemies who had just crucified Christ. Their message could never have lasted had they not been true. Through his miracles, demonstrates authority over all creation as no one else has. How many miracles does the prophet Muhammad do in the Quran? None. The people demand, they say, show us a sign that we may know you are the prophet of Allah. But the prophets are confirmed by miracles. He doesn't do any. He says, well, look at the Quran. That is enough. How many do we have of Confucius? Zero. Of Lao Tzu. Of the Buddha. The earliest writings we have of the Buddha, 400 years after his life. Zero. Only one man confirmed his claim to be the unique divine son of God through his miraculous life. And Jesus said, if these people do not say, do not shout my praises, the very stones will. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Some, the saints of glory, when they see Christ, will shout, Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who have opposed Christ, even they will bow the knee. Through anger and gritted teeth, even they will admit, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this glorious day doesn't end in triumph, actually. Kind of ends in a tragedy. Sometimes I wonder why the scholars call it the triumphal entry. I wonder if we shouldn't be calling it the tragic entry. It says that as Jesus neared Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. As Jesus nears Jerusalem, he wept over the city because he understood what was happening. The king had arrived, and if Israel would just embrace and receive their king, the kingdom was coming. However, they rejected their king, and now instead of the kingdom would come the judgment. Instead of announcing the blessing upon the nation, Jesus foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem. And his words came to pass a few years later in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the city. The war between Israel and Rome began in 66 AD, and General Vespasian was sent there in 66 AD, and he begins marching here from the north, captures all these cities, takes all these prisoners, and they make their way down to Jerusalem, the capital there. However, his campaign was interrupted because Nero committed suicide and he returned back to Rome to take the throne as the emperor. And he turned that mission over to his son Titus, who was a remarkable general as well. He swept through the north and came and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus said, as the weeks went by, the citizens of Jerusalem died from starvation and plague. Meanwhile, the Romans employed all their new war machines, their battering rams, and hurled boulders against the city. The Jewish defenders fought all day and struggled to rebuild the wall at night here. And eventually, the Romans, so this is the city of Jerusalem. This is the Kidron Valley here, the East Gate. This is the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna here. This is actually where they dump the rubbish. And there's another valley over here. So I hope you find this fascinating. He says, did all this archaeological study on this in my coursework here. The only way you attack is everyone has conquered Jerusalem from the north here, from the northern entrance here. So Vespasian, they break through the north here and they break through the western gate here. But the mass assault comes here from the north. and the Jews retreat, and the final stand takes place here in the temple, where the zealots there gather in the temple for one last stand, and they're slaughtered by the Romans. And the Jewish historian Josephus writes that Titus wanted to preserve the temple because there's a lot of gold in that temple. But his soldiers were so angry that they overturned it and burned it to the ground. And the gold ended up melting into the foundation there. And so Titus, really upset, told his soldiers, turn over those stones and get the gold. And so they did, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, not one stone will be left unturned, all right, on this temple. And his words indeed came to pass. And the remaining Jews of the city were slaughtered and sold as slaves. And the lesson we learn, that those who reject Christ as Lord, in the end, face the judgment of God. That came upon Israel and comes upon those who turn away from Jesus Christ. You can receive him as Lord, or you'll one day stand before his judgment seat. For he is the Lord over all creation. Well, Jesus, after entering the city there, there's the Arch of Titus. There, when you go to Rome, you can see the victory. The Romans there with their Jewish slaves carrying away the treasures of the temple. And there, many believe, is the Ark of the Covenant. So perhaps he took it. And maybe it's somewhere there in Europe. We don't know. Personally, I don't think that's the Ark, but great debate we have there in archaeology. Anyway, all right. So he comes down the Eastern Gate. And the Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate, leads right to the Temple Mount there. And it says that he goes up to the temple. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So he goes into the Eastern Gate, goes right up to the Temple Mount to investigate what's going on with the worship there. This is the Passover, and pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all over the world have come to offer the sacrifice commanded in the law, Exodus 12, you're supposed to sacrifice a lamb, unblemished lamb. And if you can't afford one, then you get a pigeon or a dove. Well, Josephus, the Talmud, the corruption of what was going on there, they have written about. Great book on it is Alfred Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. But there was a lot of corruption there. They had turned the worship there into a huge business. Is what you would do there. Jews are coming from all over the world, and they said, hey, no, you can't buy anything here. You need the Jerusalem currency here. Okay? Special temple Jerusalem currency here. So they had to exchange their foreign money. But in order to do so, they were charged 25% here. So they had to pay an extra 25% to get the Jerusalem currency. Now, those who traveled from far away didn't bring the animals with them, all right? The travel to carry a lamb or doves, the travails were just too great. So they had to buy it at the temple. And of course, those were jacked up about 10 times the normal price. But there were many who did bring their animals with them. And the temple priest would stop them and say, okay, we have to inspect your lamb or your animal to make sure it's unblemished. And you need to pay a fee for that. Okay? Sounds familiar, huh? You're like auto inspection or something. Anyway, so they had to pay a fee for that. And they almost never passed. They would always find some blemish. And they say, oh, look, lamb's got a blemish. All right? You have to buy one of our lambs over here, which is jacked up 10 times what it normally was. And so they would get the lamb and they would take that lamb that didn't pass and put it behind the curtain. And next guy would come with his lamb, pay the fee, and they would check it. And they said, oh, you know what? This doesn't pass. You have to get one of our lambs. They pay the jacked up price. And the lamb that just didn't pass the test is the one they brought out. And they'd sell it to the guy. They take his lamb and put it on. And they'd just be doing that all day. And this moved from the pool to the very temple courts. Even the poor who couldn't offer a lamb, had to buy a dove or a pigeon. Even they were milked. Prices were jacked up on them. So Jesus, seeing this, is infuriated and purifies the temple, throws them all out. This is the second time he overturns the temple. All right. The first time he does so is in the first year of his ministry, recorded in John chapter 2. He goes in there and he just cleans house, recorded in John chapter 2. And he chastises them the first time. And he says, "You will not turn my father's house into a marketplace." And he throws them all out. This second time, his condemnation is much stronger. He says, "You have made this a house of robbers. You've made it a den of thieves." His second condemnation is much stronger than the first. So instead of Israel's time of redemption, it became their time of judgment. And the lesson we learn here is that Christ will not tolerate false teaching, corrupt worship, and immoral living in his house. So as believers in Christ, as churches, we must be concerned about teaching God's truth, no matter how tough it is. Too many are more concerned about being liked by the culture than standing firm on God's truth. And as the culture continues to depart and turn away from God, it's going to be much harder to preach the full counsel of God's word here as the culture gets more hostile to God's truth. So when your pastor is up here, or your pastors are up here teaching on the tough subjects, confronting sin, identifying false ideologies, we need to stand behind our pastors here. You know, I am very annoyed at the modern portrayal they have of guys in ministry. You know, they always, you know, look like that dude on MASH. What's his name? Father Mulcahy, kind of clumsy, doof, couldn't harm a fly kind of guy. That's not the guy that stands up here and preaches the gospel every Sunday. The guy comes up here, should be the most, one of the most courageous. This is a high and courageous calling, because you're speaking on stuff you are not comfortable at all. It convicts you. It convicts those who are out there confronting sin and false ideas, knowing that it may not be received very well. Those of us who are disciples of Christ need to stand behind our pastors and leaders who dare to preach the whole counsel and truth of God's word here, because as we get closer to his return, the heat is going to get hotter. And as believers in Christ, we have to take up the call of discipleship. As Christ said, "Die to ourselves daily, take up our cross, and follow him." Well, the first coming of the king on Palm Sunday ended in tragedy, but we know from next week, the tragedy soon turned into triumph when he defeated sin and death on that glorious Easter morning. And we know that the king will return once again, but this time, not humbly on a colt, but Revelation says on a great white horse, bearing a crown on his head, carrying a sword in his hand, with the saints of glory coming to execute judgment upon the nations, and this time to take his throne and establish his kingdom, with Jerusalem being the capital. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for that Palm Sunday. It must have broke your heart to have been rejected by the nation and the people you came to redeem, to establish your kingdom. But we look forward to the day you return again. We know it shall come to pass because of the resurrection. And we look forward to that glorious and wonderful day. And until that day, help us to be faithful as disciples of Christ, to live your call, to proclaim your gospel, to defend your truth, and to live faithfully, fulfilling the mission you have called us to as people and as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.